We begin this morning in John chapter 1, verse 6, where John tells us about a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. So this is a new character that's being introduced here by the writer John in this gospel. He's introduced as John, but we know it's not John, the writer of the gospel, the son of Zebedee, because we've already learned that John never identifies himself in his gospel. He always self-identifies as the one whom Jesus loved. And when we considered that, we wanted to make the application that each one of us is the one whom Jesus loved. And John just basked in that knowledge and in that truth. But John, here the writer of the gospel, is introducing John the Baptist. I've also seen him described as John the Witness. John the Witness. And I think that's what John the writer is bringing out here, is that he is John the Witness. John the one who points to Jesus and says, there he is, the one we've been waiting for. The Synoptic Gospels have a lot more to say about John's background and his biography. John, the writer of the Gospel of John, just jumps into his mission and talks about what he came to do. He begins by identifying John as a man. A man. Why that focus? Because in the first five verses, as you know, Jesus was being introduced as the eternal Son of God. So in contrast to the eternal Son of God that was coming into the world, John was a mere man. But he was a man with a mission. And that's what the writer of this gospel is going to give his attention to. The mission of this one who was sent. The mission of John the Witness, John the Baptist. Why did God send him? He sent him to be a witness, and that's how he's introduced. One who gives testimony. One who gives testimony. The original word there is martyria. And when I consider that, John was sent as a witness, I'm reminded, and I hope you are reminded as well, of what we learned in our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Where each one of us was told that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and that we will be witnesses. The word there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is martus. Not the same word being used in John, but it's the same basic root, same basic idea. God is sending forth John to be a witness. God sends us as well to be a witness. God is always sending witnesses. Why does God send witnesses? Because he wants people to know about Jesus. He wants all people to know about Jesus. God sent John the Baptist with a specific mission, a specific message, testimony that he was to share. God sends us as well on a specific mission. There is someone that God wants you to be a witness to. There is someone that God wants you to share a testimony to. Imagine if John did not fulfill his mission. If he did not point people to the Messiah. If he did not decrease so that Jesus would increase. Imagine about you and I. What if we fail to fulfill the mission that God has given to us? Consider the consequences. Which one of your neighbors will not come into a personal relationship with Jesus because you failed to reach out and witness to them to offer up a testimony to them? What co-worker, what family member would not come to enjoy a relationship with their Creator because You and I failed to be the witness that God has called us to be. In fact, look at the end of verse 7 with me. End of verse 7, it talks about John, the witness, John the Baptist, sharing that message. And it says in the end of verse 7, through him all men might believe. You know, people came to believe in Jesus. People came to follow Jesus. Well, consider the story of John a bit later in the opening chapter of John. We mentioned earlier today when we looked at the prologue of John, these are the seeds that are being planted. Well, the very first seed that will come to flower starting in verse 19 and following will be the focus on John the Baptist, fulfilling his mission, pointing people to Jesus and people coming to follow Jesus because John was doing his job of being a witness to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So who will come to believe because of your witness? Because of my witness? What people does God want to be saved and is counting on us to be that witness, counting on us to share the gospel message with them, to be a witness. A witness is important. In fact, recall the importance of a witness for salvation. We learned this in the book of Romans, a passage we've often cited. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Paul begins there by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how are you saved? Calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they call upon the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Let me change the words there if you don't mind. How can they hear without someone sharing the testimony with them? Without someone witnessing to them? And then let's finish up Romans verse 15 now. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And when we've looked at this passage before, it's a very important missions passage that we've looked at in the context of missions. The idea is that we must send those who would preach. And we do that with Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong and other ways as well. But we likewise need to share our testimony. Be a witness to the truth of the gospel. Again, what people is God wanting to draw into relationship with him, and he's counting on you and I to be a witness to them. John was a witness, and he fulfilled that witness. People believe because we share with them, and we are witnesses to them about Jesus. That's God's chosen method. That's why God wants to do it. He wants you and I to go with the gospel to others. Back to John chapter 1. Now, verse 8. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness to the light, or he came to testify to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, Christ is the light. He is the true light. The Baptist is a reflector. He is light in the derived sense. Jesus is light in the true sense. You know, that's true for all of us. All of us have what could be described as derived light, not direct light. Direct light, true light, is only found in God. But we reflect that light. We have a derived light within us. The Apostle Paul talks about this very theme in his letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." And find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 11, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." We have a sharp contrast here in this passage we just looked at between light and darkness, between light and darkness. We saw the same theme last week when we were looking at verse 5 in John's prologue. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Only God is light in himself. We are to be light as well. And our light comes from that true light, from Jesus, who is God, who is that true light. He is the source of all other light. I can illustrate that just talking about the sun and the moon. Sometimes in a night sky, we'll look up at the moon, and the moon is bright. And we enjoy the light that comes from the moon. But do you know how much light the moon actually produces on its own? None. None. Any light that you see coming from the moon, as beautiful as it is a reflected light. It's a light that comes from the sun. It is the sun and only the sun in our solar system that produces that light. The moon simply reflects that light. And that's kind of a comparison to Jesus as that true light, as that one who has light in himself as God. And then each of us, as Paul tells us in that passage we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 5, are to now live as children of light because we receive that light from that true light. Now, the notion of a true light is a common theme in John's gospel. We'll be looking at that as we move through John's gospel. Here we're told that he is the true light, and that John the Baptist said, you and I as well derive our life from him. Later on, we'll see in the John chapter 6 how Jesus is the true bread of heaven. Again, this is a reference to the story how Moses gave manna to the people of Israel in the wilderness, although it wasn't really Moses who did that, it was God who did it through Moses. But Jesus came, and he is the true bread from heaven who gives life in the ultimate sense. And then when we get to John chapter 15, we'll talk about the true vine. Again, a lot of things to look forward to as we move through the Gospel of John. And each of these themed passages has the same idea. Jesus is the true bread. He is the true light. He is the true vine. We have a lot of good stuff to look forward to in this gospel. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, the word world is used three times in this little verse. The original word is cosmos. It's used three times. It's always used. It's a very interesting word. It's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. The world could be understood as the created world. And we've already seen how God, through Jesus, created all things. And so there's a sense in which that word cosmos refers to all that God created. We can also talk about this word in the sense of the populated world, all peoples. If I were to tell you the whole world knows who Michael Jackson is, you'd say, oh, well, that means everybody who's culturally aware knows about Michael Jackson. That's another way in which this word is sometimes used. A third way in which the same word is used is it refers to that fallen, sinful world. And that's kind of, I think, what's going on here in the last use of the word world here. It's that fallen, sinful humanity. And why does the world, in that sense of the word, not recognize the truth, not recognize Jesus as the truth? Well, I think Paul tells us why in the first chapter of the book of Romans. There in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth." The truth is given to us, but we suppress that truth in our godlessness and wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21, "For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." And then he finishes up with this, which is restating what we mentioned before. "And their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's why we don't recognize the true light. Our thinking is futile, our hearts are darkened, because we've allowed sin to come into our lives. Because of sin, we do not recognize the true light that has come into the world. The word "recognize" is how the NIV translates this word. On the slide there on the screen, it talks about the world did not know him, or knew him not. This word "know" in this particular passage is an interesting word. In this passage, what we're talking about is knowing in that personal, relational sense. The world did not know him, did not recognize him in that personal, relational sense. It's not simply an intellectual assent to a truth that we may have heard. That's not what's important here. Just knowing Jesus in that intellectual sense is not what the Gospel of John and the writer of John is trying to get us to understand, but rather we need to have a personal relationship with him. And the same idea is also true with the word "believe." We've talked about the word "believe" in John's Gospel, and I'll say this again, the word "believe" is not just simply knowing the facts with our head, rather it is having relationship. We come to believe, have a personal relationship with this one who was sent. We know in a personal relationship the one who came into our midst. But as we see here in verse 10, because of sin, because of our fallenness, we sometimes do not recognize him or know him in that relational sense. Yeah, we may know him intellectually, but we do not know him in that relational sense. Verse 11, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Another possible translation of this phrase is, "He came to his own house, and his own house did not receive him." Imagine you going home, to your home, walking in the front door, expecting to be greeted with familiarity with those who live with you, and not being recognized, not being embraced as part of that community that you call home. That's what Jesus experienced. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Imagine how you would feel if you came home and were not received. Jesus came home and was not received. He came to the Jewish people as the fulfillment of the Jewish promises, but they did not embrace him. They did not embrace him. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in him, and again, the word believe there is not just intellectually knowing, it's that relational sense that we mentioned a moment ago. To those who believed in his name, who came into relationship with him, he gave the right to become children of God. As many as received him, those who welcomed him, the gospel message, the gospel message is to go beyond just the Jewish people. It's to go to all who would receive him, all who would believe in him. The expression "as many as" amounts to both Jews and Gentiles. Again, we're reminded of John's purpose statement in this whole gospel. We've looked at this before. Let's look at it again. In the closing chapters of the gospel, John says, these are written that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's an interesting feature of John's gospel. Throughout John's gospel, that the phrase Son of God is reserved for one and one only. Throughout all of John's writings, the Son of God is Jesus. The one and only Son of God is Jesus. So in John's writings, believers are never referred to as sons or daughters of God. Other places in the scriptures, that term is used, but not in John. In John, it's reserved for Jesus. So what does John call believers? We are always referred to as children of God. Children of God. That's how John understands believers. We are children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I tell you, those words from 1 John are so close in meaning to what we just looked at. Continuing on, again, 1 John chapter 3, now verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Boy, that brings tremendous hope for me. Now I am a child of God, and one day I will see him, and I will be made more like him. People who do not believe are not children of God. Even though they were created by God, I think we should say those who were created by God, which is all people, are made in the image of God. So we are all image bearers. We can affirm that. But unless until we believe in Jesus Christ, we are not children of God. We need to be witnesses and share with the world who Jesus is, so that more and more people can come to become children of God. Verse 13, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. That's the NIV. Let me read that again. NIV, verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but of God. Now, a literal translation of verse 13 would look more like this. Children not born of blood. Again, this is more of a literal translation. Not born of blood. In other words, it doesn't really matter who your ancestors were. It doesn't really matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what family you came from. That's not what makes you a child of God. I know sometimes we think that if we're born into a Christian home and raised by Christian parents, that we're good to go. Well, here we're told that it's not based on blood that you become a child of God, nor of the will of the flesh. That's the second little phrase there. In other words, it does not depend upon your human effort, your determination. You don't seek it and earn it. Nor by the will of man. Our acts, our attempts, our efforts, that's not what brings us into relationship with God. You know, there are two kinds of people in this world. And it's based on the two kinds of responses people give to Jesus. There is belief and there is unbelief. There is children of God and there's children of the devil. When we talked about, when we were looking at 1 John several months ago, we talked about the children of God versus the children of the devil. It is God who gives us the right to become children of God. When we believe in the message. The idea is the idea of regeneration. When God takes our hearts and lives that have been marred by sin and fallenness, and changes us, causes us to be born of God, to become a child of God. When we get to John chapter 3, we'll see the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. That's where the seed that we're seeing now is brought to flower. And that wonderful conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in the evening there in Jerusalem. This is where John 3:16 comes from, this conversation. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Those who believe in him have everlasting life. God changes us. He transforms us from a child of wrath that Paul describes in Ephesians to a child of God that we see here. So to be born of God is a result of God's gift of life made possible to those who have received the word. And the certainty comes to us not because of our human relationships, not because of our human achievements, not because of our determination, but because of what God has done in our lives. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's so much good stuff in this verse. So much truth. Important principles. We're going to begin this passage today, and we'll finish it up next time. But the notion here is that God became flesh. It goes back to speak to us again of who Jesus is. We saw when we looked at verse number 1 that he was God. In the beginning, the Word was God. Then when we looked at that passage back in verse 1, we talked about and we affirmed the fact that Jesus was indeed divine. He was God. But now in verse 14, we're being introduced to another very important idea, which is to be partnered with this idea of Jesus was God. And it is that the Word became flesh. Same word is being used here, Logos. We talked about that the first week. The Logos was God, and now we're seeing that the Logos became flesh. Verse 1 and verse 14 together gives us the notion of the incarnation. The incarnation. When we looked at verse 1, we compared two different verbs or words used for this notion of being. One was eimi, that was that continuous sense. And again, we want to delve into this because this is giving us a true picture of who Jesus is. And as we looked at, when we looked at verses 1 through 5, understanding truly who Jesus is gives us that firm foundation of truth and protects us from so many errors. So eimi is that continuous sense of being, and the Word, the Logos, was God continuously, without a beginning, without an end. The other word we looked at was genomai. And this is the notion of emerging, coming into being. And when we looked at verses 3 and 4, and we talked about creation, we said that creation came into being in that emerging sense, genomai. First it was not, and then it was. Well, the same word, genomai, is being used here with the incarnation. First it was not, and then it was. Well, we don't want to say that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was not and then he was. So how do we understand this? Well, we pull the two together. The word incarnation, by the way, it comes from the Latin phrase for God being incorporated into flesh. And the idea there is so important for our understanding of who Jesus is. What is the very nature of Jesus in the incarnation? Well, we want to affirm that there is God, the Son, who was eternally God. And then there was Jesus, the incarnation, who became a human, who became one with us, who took on flesh. Now, at the end of this process, we have one person, Jesus Christ, but we also want to affirm two different natures. He was God. We get that from verse 1. He became man. He became flesh. We get that from verse 14. And in becoming flesh, his divine nature does not change. Rather, his divine nature takes on human nature in the one person of Jesus. I found this little description of this important principle from one of the things I read this week. Let me give you this little quote on this idea of becoming. When we say the Word became flesh, here it is. The verb became here has a very special meaning. Not became in the sense of ceasing to be what he was before. When the wife of Lot became a pillar of salt, she ceased to be the wife of Lot. But when Lot became the father of Moab and Ammon, he remained Lot. So also here, the Word becomes flesh, but remains the Word, even God. The second person of the Trinity assumes human nature without laying it aside or laying aside the divine side. And by the way, just on a side note, he retains this human nature. Sometimes we fail to really grasp this. He was eternally God, God the Son, the Logos was God, and then when he was born of a virgin, and he came into humanity, he became flesh. And he remained that same way. He remained the God-man, the eternal God And the temporal man, he remains that way to this very day. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in his full divinity and in his full humanity, interceding on our behalf. Again, we've delved into some thick theology here, but it's so very important that we grasp who Jesus is so that we understand what he came to do. He was God. He became flesh. He dwelt amongst us so that we could come to believe and that we could come to have faith and come into relationship with him. Let's close here. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us so much that you became one with us. You did not cease to be God. You remained God. But you were a God who became one with us. You became flesh. You dwelt amongst us. And this is what allows us to come into relationship with you. You sent John to bear witness to this wonderful truth. You now send us to bear witness to this truth to others. Let us tell the world that the one we serve, the one we worship, is God. Let us tell others that the one we serve and the one we worship is one of us. He became flesh. He dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the one and only. So that we can come into relationship with him. Oh, Father, we thank you. Let us be witnesses to this great truth. Let us find our peace and our comfort and our hope in this great truth. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.